Tonight we come to the last three character qualifications of the elder in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. I want us to remember that these are not mere suggestions or optional virtues. These are not just good to have, rather they are a must have in a man who desires to serve as an elder in the church. They are divine requirements inspired by the Spirit and written to shape the kind of men who will lead Christ's church. And so far we have learned, as you look at your copy of God's word in verse 6, so far we have learned that the elder is to be a man. Now the sad reality is that that itself is something that is disputed in some churches. We didn't look at it as an elder qualification, but that's what God's word teaches. But other churches are not a standard. God's word is. And so we saw that the elder is a man. An individual who serves in the church of God is to be a man. He is to be a man. We learn first of all in verse 6. He is to be a man who is above reproach. He is a man who is beyond legitimate accusations. He is blameless, unblemished by any accusations, and he is to be a man who walks with integrity. To be above reproach is to be the overarching character qualification of the elder. Secondly, we learn that he is to be the husband of one wife. That is to say that he is to be a one-woman man. He is to be one who has demonstrated faithfulness to his wife. That's what it means to be a one-woman man. Thirdly, such a man, if he has children, is to have children who are faithful. They must be children who are not accused of, as the text says, dissipation or rebellion. That is, his children must not have a reputation of being wild or rebellious. Such a behavior, you see, would bring reproach on the elder. Fourthly, he is God's steward. Now, most commentaries that I looked at did not list this as a qualification because technically speaking, it's not. It's just something that Paul mentions in passing. But I think it's an important thing to look at when we think of an elder. He is a manager of God's household. You see, God is the owner. The elder is the manager. Christ is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd, and the elder are the under-shepherds. Perhaps you have come from a church where the leader in the church has been appointed as a leader because he gave the most money to the church, or he was a successful CEO or a businessman. That's why it's important to highlight the fact that an elder is God's steward. Fifthly, or number five, the elder is one who is not self-willed. He's not to be a person who just delights in himself. He's not to be a self-seeking person. How will a self-seeking person be able to care for others when they are constantly occupied with themselves? Number six, he's not to be quick-tempered. He's not to be a man who is inclined to give to anger quickly. He's not to be a hot-headed man. And number seven, an elder is not to be addicted to wine. The one who is addicted to wine is a person who stays near the wine. That is to say, he is constantly in the company of wine, or he is under the influence of wine, as against being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And number eight, we learn that he is not to be pugnacious. He is not to be a striker. That is to say, he is not to resolve issues by either physically or verbally striking the other person. Number nine, an elder is not fond of sordid gain. He's not to be a man who is shamelessly greedy, who is in it for the money. Number 10, we saw what an elder, so far we have seen what an elder is not. Now we begin to see what an elder is. He is rather a man, verse 8, who is characterized by hospitality. His love is marked by a love for a stranger. He makes visitors and those who are new to the family of God feel welcome. Number 11, he is a man who loves what is good. Loves good against that which is not good. Or one who loves good is a man who hates evil. One who loves evil is a man who is drawn towards corrupt influences. But one who loves good creates a stabilizing atmosphere in times of moral confusion. Number 12, and this is where we stopped, an elder is characterized by one who is sensible. That is to say, he has saving thoughts. He's a thoughtful or a sober-minded man. John MacArthur writes, he is a man who is in command of his mind. He knows his priorities and he is devoted to them. Tonight we come to the last three of the character qualifications which are mentioned at the end in verse 8. They are these. An elder is to be just, devout, and self-control. An elder is to be just, devout, and self-control. Now before we get to the text, let me just remind you of how this applies to us as singles. What is the purpose of such a study where there's only... There are no elders in our group, bar the one that is speaking to you as their pastor. And so what is the purpose of going through such a study as this? Well, I mentioned at the beginning of our study, there are at least four reasons we need to do this. Firstly, we need to understand and comprehend what the biblical qualifications of elders are. We need to know what they are. So we need to know that so that we can know what to expect from our leaders. Secondly, that we would cultivate discernment in identifying a biblical church. And the reason I put that in there is because there's a lot of transition in our group. There are a number of you who come from different churches to this ministry. There are a number of you who might get married to someone who comes from another church and you go to that church and you need to know what qualifications should you expect from your leaders. Thirdly, that you yourselves would pursue a Christ-like character. At the end of the day, majority of these qualifications speak to the maturity of a believer. They are marks of a mature believer. And so you need to pursue this particular characteristic when it comes to growing faithfully in the Lord. Fourthly and finally, those who desire to be married one day, that you would have biblically grounded expectations for a spouse. That even before you come to someone for a premarital counseling, that you would know what to expect in a future spouse. And we are then now, as we find ourselves in the second part of the habits of an elder, or the elder's habits, let me just remind you also of the theme of our lesson. And we said, godly habits in an elder display God's character and bring order in God's church. Godly habits. As we think of habits, we think of things we do routinely, even many times without thinking, that we call habits. Those are characteristics of an elder when we think of habits. First of all then, as we think of these last three, we learn that an elder is a man who is characterized with the character qualification as just. And the elder then is a man who is just. We begin as we began looking at these qualifications. What does it mean? What does it mean when we say he is just? Well, the Greek word that is translated just is the word dikaios. Now, this is the root of the word that is translated righteousness. Perhaps you know the word dikaiosune, which means righteousness. That is to say, an elder is to be a righteous man. But though this word sometimes does mean righteous, in the context of this passage, a just man is a man who is characterized by being fair and balanced in his dealings with others. That is to say, he is not partial to the wealthy, and he's also one who does not overlook or ignore or belittle those who are poor. Such a person, you see, makes it his aim to conform to the standards of God's righteousness. This is someone whose life aligns with God's moral law and whose relationships reflect God's justice and integrity. To be just is not merely to act fairly by human standards, but to mirror the righteousness of God in daily conduct. Such a righteousness is then relational, which is to say how one treats others, how one makes decisions, how he handles authority and administers truth. You see, a just elder is one who lives rightly before men because he first walks rightly before God. In fact, God himself is described as just and righteous in how he deals with people. Psalm 29 verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The overall idea of justness is fairness in treatment of others. There's to be confidence in the man or men who serve in this role that they would look at all possible evidence available before they reach a conclusion. Let me repeat that. There is to be a confidence in the man or men who serve in this role that they would look at all possible evidence that is available before they reach a conclusion. What does such a character look like? Well, Luke, in his description of Zacharias and Elizabeth, remember the parents of John the Baptist, he helps us understand to some extent what this means. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, as Luke describes the characteristic of Zacharias and Elizabeth, he writes, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." And then he says this, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord." That is to say, they were rightly related to God, and because of that right relationship that they had with God, they walked in a manner that was worthy of God. You see, righteous character is seen in righteous conduct. And that is what Paul is calling for in those men who would lead God's church. So you can think of words, as you think of the word just, you can think of the word fair-minded or balanced in his dealings. But why does this matter? What happens when the elder is not just? First of all, he misrepresents God's character. He misrepresents God's character. He's an elder as a shepherd and overseer is called to represent God's character before God's people. When an elder is not just, he misrepresents the character of God. Well, how so? In Psalm 145, verse 17, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and in all his deeds." Not in just some ways, but in all of his ways. That is to say, everything that our Lord does is righteous and just. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, in the ESV translation, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." You see, when an elder is not just, he misrepresents God's nature and character. He portrays God as someone who is partial. An unjust elder shows favoritism. He prefers the wealthy or influential or those who just merely flatter him. When he does that, he paints a false picture of God who shows no partiality, nor does he take any bribe. He portrays God as unjust in his dealings. You see, if an elder is unjust, he's harsh towards some and then lenient towards others. When he does that, he communicates that God's standards are uneven. But because God's throne is built on righteousness and justice, he would then end up misrepresenting God rather than accurately portraying him. So first of all, he misrepresents God. Secondly, the church becomes a place of partiality, not purity. When there is an unjust leadership, the church becomes a place of partiality, not purity. When an elder is not just, the church gradually ceases to reflect the holiness of God, and instead it begins to reflect the biases of a man. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we learn that the church is designed by God to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is meant to be a collection of God's people where holiness and fairness shine forth because the leadership reflects God's character. You see, purity in the church flows from the top down, from leaders who fear God and uphold truth and treat God's people with impartial righteousness. That's why our Lord's half-brother, James, writes this in James 3:17, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." When an elder is unjust, truth is bent to protect people and not honor God. An unjust elder begins to adjust truth, perhaps to shield a friend or maintain peace or protect someone's reputation. And once truth bends, purity is polluted. The church stops being governed by scripture and it begins to be governed by personalities. That's why the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, to a large extent, who is the writer of Proverbs, he writes in 28 verse 21, "To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress." What happens when there's partiality? Just for small gains, or perhaps larger gains, a man gives judgment based on what he's receiving from his people, not on the basis of truth. In such a place, favoritism then becomes the culture. When an elder treats one group with leniency and another with severity, favoritism begins to spread like leaven. You know, soon members learn that loyalty to a man gains more reward than faithfulness to Christ. You begin to see the kind of disaster it causes when there is unjust leadership. That's why James warns in James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Secondly, the church becomes a place of partiality, not purity. Thirdly, the flock suffers under spiritual injustice. You see, when an elder is not just, it not only dishonors God, he deeply, deeply wounds the people entrusted to his care. And spiritual injustice always leaves a trail of confusion and corruption and grief in the flock. You see, God has designed justice in leadership to be a shelter, not a sword. No wonder Proverbs 29 verse 4 reminds us, "By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down." You see, justice preserves order, safety, and trust in God's household. And when justice is perverted, the very structure that is meant to protect them becomes the means of their pain. So when leaders make decisions based on favoritism, people no longer know what is right or wrong, because the standard of justice shifts with the circumstance. No wonder the prophet Isaiah laments on such a situation as he writes, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public square." He misrepresents God's character. Church becomes a place of partiality, not purity, and the flock suffers under spiritual injustice. Thirdly, how does it mark the church? What happens? What does the church look like when the elders are just? Well, first of all, very clearly, the people love to learn what is just. When an elder is just, the people love to learn what is just. When an elder is just, his life becomes a visible model of divine righteousness. A just elder's conduct trains the conscience of his people. His fairness, his integrity, and humility quietly instructs the church and in what pleases God. And once the flock begins to see what justice is, that it is beautiful, that it is not harsh, not cold, but it is holy and that it is good. Therefore, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, verse 7, "The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he," that is God, "is righteous." See, when an elder handles discussions, and when an elder handles discipline or decisions and disputes with even-handed righteousness, God's people learn to do the same. In other words, when the leadership is just, justice becomes a part of the culture of that church. Truth is valued more than convenience, and then mercy flows without favoritism. A correction is received without fear. When someone is corrected, they know that they have done something that was against God's standard, and they were justly treated. And the community of God's people becomes safe because righteousness rules. First of all, the people love to learn what is just. Secondly, the gospel shines clearly. You see, when an elder is just, when the leadership of the church is just, the gospel shines clearly, because the gospel itself is revelation of a just and a righteous God who saves sinners without compromising his justice. You see, at the core of the gospel stands this truth. How could a just and a righteous God at the same time receive sinners such as us? The answer is found in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. And here's what Paul says. He says, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God's justice demanded that sin be punished, but his mercy desired that sinners be saved. And at the cross, both met perfectly. Why? Because Christ bore our sin. He satisfied God's wrath and displayed his righteousness. You see, the gospel is not twisting of God's justice, but rather it is a display of God's holy mercy. Justice was upheld and grace was extended to you and to me. When an elder handles wrongs in a way that honors Christ's cross, he exposes the truthfulness of sin, he extends grace wisely, and he pursues restoration patiently. God's people begin to see that God's gospel is lived out in God's leaders. No wonder the prophet from the Old Testament, Micah, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. An elder is able to do that when he is just. So firstly, we learn that the elder is one who is characterized by justness, by fairness, by balanced approach in how he deals with people. I've had the joy of counseling many throughout the years that I have been here. Many times one of you may come and say, such and such a person has done such and such a thing to me. I always would ask, have you gone and spoken with that person first before you've come and talked to me? Or I might listen to you when you've already talked to that person. I might listen to you and you might think that I'm not being fair to you because I'm not saying harsh things about the other person, but I haven't heard the other person's case to make a judgment. And until and unless I hear the other person, I can't reach a conclusion. And that's what it means to be just. You hear both sides before you make a conclusion. There are times when I don't have an answer for you. And so what do I do in that instance? Well, I go to my boss, who is a fellow elder of mine, Jonathan. I go to him and I say, this is happening. What do you think I should do in this circumstance? And many times he will have a response. He's been serving in that role for a number of years. Sometimes the situation is so complicated that he would say, well, let's take it to the rest of the elders and see what they have to say. And this is how it works. This is how we try to be fair and just to the people God has entrusted to us. The elder then is one who is just. Secondly, the elder is one who is devout. He is devout. What does it mean to be devout? The Greek word translated as devout is the word hosios, or hosios. This is a word that occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and 7 of those 8 times that it occurs in the New Testament, it is translated as holy or holy one. Such a person is described as one who is moral, holy in his heart, pure, unpolluted, free from the stain of sins, someone who is pious and pleasing to God. This is also a description of a person who lives right before God. This is more than an outward piety. It speaks of a man whose life is sacredly aligned with God himself. A man who lives in holy reverence because he walks near the Holy One. The word that is translated as holy in the scriptures, typically translated as holy in the scriptures, is the word hagios. While hagios speaks to what is set apart from sin, Hosias, on the other hand, speaks of what is set apart for God. And this is a person then who is devoted, consecrated, inwardly aligned with his, that is God's nature. You see, an elder is not only clean from sin, not that he never sins, but one who, when he sins, goes to the Lord for forgiveness quickly. He keeps short accounts with God. He is not only one who is clean from sin, but he is consumed with God. David in Psalm 86 verse 2 writes, "Preserve my soul, for I am devout." Hosias, you are my God, he says, "Save your servant who trusts in you." The devout man is one who trusts, worships, and lives for God alone. He has no divided interests, but he is fully committed to God and his plans and purposes for himself. Every time this word is translated in the New Testament as Holy One, it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself, you see, is the pattern for the elder. A devout elder reflects Christ in purity and reverence and God-centeredness. To be devout then means to live with an awareness of God's presence in every thought, word, and action. A man who serves as an elder does not compartmentalize life into that which is sacred and that which is spiritual. No, for him, all of it is something that belongs to God's authority. He prays like the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." He's a man who trembles at God's word. He's a man who is marked by joy that delights in his nearness, that is God's nearness. In other words, this is practical holiness. A devout does not mean someone who is separate from sinners. Rather, he does not carouse with sinners, as one author puts it, in their sin, but he seeks to lead sinners to repentance. Someone has said, a devout man lives coram Deo. Probably heard that Latin phrase that means a man who lives before the face of God. He lives as if God always is right there with him. And the truth of the matter is that that is actually true. God is always there with him or with her. Now, why does this matter? Which is to say, what happens when the elders are not devout? Well, for the elder himself, individually speaking, he becomes religious but not reverent. This is how it impacts him as an individual, as a person. He may still appear religious on the outside. He may be still active in ministry, knowledgeable in doctrine, busy in service, yet he is one who lacks true reverence for God. He may still be teaching God's word, praying and leading meetings, yet his ministry is hollow, mechanical, and man-centered. He begins to function more like a professional rather than a pastor, more like a hired hand than a man of God. And this is what Paul described to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He writes, "Such men have a form of godliness, but they deny its power." So first of all, he becomes religious but not reverent. But secondly, God's people lose a sense of the holy. When an elder is not devout, God's people lose their sense of what it means to be holy. You see, the elder's devoutness is not just something personal. It shapes the spiritual atmosphere of the flock that he shepherds. The leadership in the church sets the tone for reverence for God in the church. Leadership shapes the heart of the people of God. And if the leader is irreverent, the people mirror that irreverence. When the leader is not devout, the congregation's view of God diminishes. People learn to treat sacred things casually. Why? Because their leader does that. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, Moses records for us, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." That's what God's requirement of us is. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princesses feast in the morning." If you are led by immature, irreverent, and unholy people, in other words, you are most to be pitied. God's people lose a sense of the holy. Well, what happens when the elders are devout? What happens when the elders are devout? How does it mark the church? First of all, God's people learn what true godliness looks like. God's people learn what true godliness looks like. A devout elder doesn't merely preach or talk about holiness. Rather, he lives it. He embodies it. His life becomes a living commentary on the gospel that he proclaims. He models what it means to walk humbly with God. He models what it means to serve without self-glory. He models love for holiness more than human approval. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." You see, when the elder is devout, the congregation begins to see what sanctification looks like in daily life. First of all, God's people learn what true godliness looks like. Secondly, the atmosphere of the church becomes holy and reverent. You see, holiness is contagious when it's genuine. A devout leader creates an environment where the fear of God feels natural and where worship becomes weighty and joyful. God's people begin to learn to handle sacred things with care. And the corporate life of the church is marked by an awe and respect and honor for God rather than apathy and disrespect and dishonor. As you interact with your leaders, our goal is to be the same person that we are in public, that we would be the same person in private. That's a mark of a man of integrity and character. If you hear that comments being made about someone like that, know that is the kind of man that the Bible calls holy. That is the kind of man that the Bible calls a man of integrity, one who is the same in public as he is in private. Psalm 96, verse 9, the psalmist writes, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth." A man who is marked by being devout is a man who trembles before him. Thirdly, and finally, when an elder is devout, God's people grow in love for God. See, God's people grow in love for God, not just knowledge about God. You're not satisfied merely by knowing more and more about God. You are using that in your daily walk with the Lord. You see, a devout teacher teaches the truth about God with an intention to ignite a passion for holiness in the hearts of his hearers. I'm not merely satisfied that you know these things. I will be truly satisfied as an elder if I see you use those things and obey God as you walk with him faithfully. You see, an elder is not just interested that God's people hear and grow in their knowledge of God, but that they begin to love God as he loves God. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." The more the church watches a devout elder in action, the more they watch his holy affection, and more their own hearts echo the same affection. The elder is just, the elder is devout. Thirdly and finally, the elder is self-controlled. Notice at the end of verse 8, self-control. What does it mean to be self-controlled? The Greek word translated self-control is the word ekrate. As a verb, it occurs only once here in the New Testament. And the word carries the idea of having mastery over yourself, especially over your desires, impulses, and passions. Someone who knows you, would they be able to say, "This man, this woman that I know, this friend of mine, he is one or she is one who has self-control. And this is the man who is self-control, who has control over or strength, who is in control of the strength, and thus he has power over himself. It means to master yourself. You see, the self-controlled man exercises restraint over his own impulses and emotions and appetites and desires. The man who has strength to control himself is the man also who has strength to check anything that is unjust. And he doesn't do this in his own strength, but in the strength that God provides him. Some synonyms that can be used for self-control that I've listed for us is and used throughout scriptures. Such a man is described as one who is temperate, one who is moderate or restrained. Another older word is the word continent, someone who exercises self-restraint. That's the one who is continent. This one who has mastery over himself. William Barclay in his commentary writes, "Self-control does not contemplate a situation in which a man is emasculated, which means deprived of all passion." A man who has self-control is not one man who has no passion at all. It envisages a situation in which his passions remain but are under perfect control and so become his servants, not his tyrants. In other words, his passions are his servants, not someone who has mastery over him. Someone has put it well, a fallen man can control almost everything except himself. Steve Cole writes, and I'm going to quote it for you, Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27. There it's used as an adjective. Here it's used as a verb. He says, to refer to an athlete who exercises self-control in all things so that he may win the wreath. He doesn't do anything that would hinder him from his goal. If you watch an athlete training for a particular goal, if he wants to do well in the race, he makes sure that nothing weighs him down. He's a man of self-control. An elder must have control over harmful desires or habits that would interfere with knowing Christ more deeply or with being an effective shepherd of God's flock. He will be disciplined about spending time alone with God in word and prayer. This word is the last of the fruits of the Spirit, which grow in us as we walk daily by means of the Spirit. In other words, he is saying there should be nothing in the elder's life or even your life, because these are applicable to each one of us as followers of Christ, that would slow your growth in Christ. And so you have to be ruthless with yourself as you consider the sins that your life is plagued with, and then ruthless to deal with them. As one Puritan put it, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Why does this matter? What happens when the elder is not self-controlled? Well, first of all, the elder becomes a slave to his passions. When an elder is not self-controlled, he is not ruled by the Holy Spirit. Rather, he's ruled by the flesh. He will then react rather than respond to a crisis. He will many times act before he thinks. He will speak before he has taken the matter to the Lord. In other words, the emotions, the appetites, and desires take the throne in such a man's heart rather than Christ occupying that throne. No wonder Solomon writes for us in Proverbs 25, verse 28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. In other words, he's saying a leader without self-control is like a city that is left defenseless. Such a man is vulnerable to getting angry quickly. Such a man is vulnerable to lust, to greed, to pride, and to discouragement. A man without self-control then becomes a slave to his passion. Secondly, the tone of the church in such a context shifts from order to chaos. You see, a self-indulgent leader breeds a self-indulgent congregation. What the shepherd excuses in himself, the sheep will imitate in excess. Very soon, the culture of the church reflects the instability that is, first of all, existing in its leaders. The decisions are reactionary, the emotions are unchecked, and the relationships are fractured. No wonder our Lord's half-brother James writes in James 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You see, when a leader lacks self-control, disorder becomes the new normal. One of the most powerful examples of this is really King David, the great King David, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And his lack of self-control when he committed adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is really stark of a man who lacks self-control. His lack of self-control impacted at least three of his sons and generations to follow. You see, in Samuel chapter 11 is when the adultery takes place. Adultery, of course, is done along with the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And then in chapter 12, Nathan comes and confronts him. Then in chapter 13, this is what is recorded. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon, his son, he failed to rule his own desires and he ended up violating his own half-sister. What did he do? He let his passions master him instead of mastering passion. Where did he see that first? Well, in his own father. Then there's another son, Absalom. He's enraged over his sister, that is the one that was raped by Amnon. Tamar is her name. And then he waits 2 years, and then he goes ahead, and in chapter 15, he murders Amnon. Absalom, just like his brother, just like his father, lacked self-control over his emotions and anger. But that's not the end of the story. Another of David's son, Adonijah, he says to himself, I will be king. In 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5, he tells that his father had never crossed him at any time. Why? 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that his father had never crossed him any time, asking, why have you done so? In other words, basically, the writer of 1 Kings is telling us that David never confronted his son about his sin. He failed to discipline his son when he rebelled. Three sons, many more family members impacted by one man who lacked self-control, who was the leader of the nation of Israel. Listen to the prophet Nathan as he confronts David when he failed to exercise self-control. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 10, he says, now therefore the sword shall not never depart from your house, because you have despised me, that is God, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The sword shall never depart from your house. Where did it all begin? It all began in David, not in his external actions. Of course, they came out long before in his own heart he had lost self-control. Listen to these biting words in verse 14 of the same chapter. Chapter 12, verse 14. By this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see, when an elder is one who lacks self-control, he gives an occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name. Thirdly, the enemy gains ground when we have a leader who is not in control of himself. The devil waits for unguarded moments where there is no self-control, there is no watchfulness, and when there is no watchfulness, the enemy finds an easy entry. Therefore, Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As someone has said, when the shepherd sleeps, the wolves feast. When the shepherd sleeps, the wolves feast. Gives an easy access to our enemy to come and attack the sheep of God. Well, how does it mark the church? What happens when the elders are express or display self-control? Well, there's a spirit-governed stability in the life of the church. Proverbs 16, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who captures the city. You see, he who has control over his emotions, whether they are anger or otherwise, is better than those who are considered mighty. You see, a self-controlled person is steady when others are shaken. He doesn't swing with moods. He doesn't react in panic. He does not speak in haste. And under such a leadership, the church finds emotional safety. They know that the shepherd will not lead by impulse, but by the wisdom that God has given him. Firstly, there is a spirit-governed stability. Secondly, and finally, the church matures in discipleship. The church matures in discipleship. Paul writes to the Galatians as he puts the fruit of the Spirit together. He says, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The sheep imitate the shepherd, and we see a self-controlled leader then trains the flock to manage their emotions, resist temptation, and live wisely in freedom. You see, a disciplined leader produces disciplined disciples. His life teaches that spiritual growth requires daily obedience, not some occasional burst of zeal or passion. But as you add those, as you remain faithful in your walk with the Lord, daily walking faithfully, you then begin to develop habits that we would call as ones that will make you spiritually mature. Everyone who competes in the games, Paul writes, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You see, his devotion trains others to run their race with endurance and focus. As we think of these qualifications, they're just monumental in what is expected from the leader of a church. But like I have been highlighting, it's just something that is required from the leader of the church, but it is expected from all of us. What we have not spent time on is how we can be someone like this. Perhaps some later times will allow us the ability to do that. So we are left to wonder, who is sufficient to do these things? And as an elder, I can say, I am not certainly sufficient to do this in my own strength. And neither are you as a follower of Christ to do this in your own strength. So as we conclude our time tonight, I want to show you just quickly, how do we see these things in the one who alone is perfect, in the one alone who alone fulfills all these requirements perfectly, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these qualifications, we note first of all that an elder is one who is above reproach. And we learn that Christ is the only one who is blameless and unblemished. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter writes, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Husband of one wife, we see Christ is portrayed regularly as one who is the groom, the bridegroom, while the church is the bride. Christ's faithful love for his bride is expressed in Ephesians 5, verse 25, where Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Having children who believe, Christ is a faithful shepherd of his family. In John 10, verse 28, John writes, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. God's steward, Christ is a faithful steward. He would himself say, my food is not to do the will, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's not self-willed. Christ's perfect submission to the Father's will, he would say in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, not my will, but yours be done. He's not quick-tempered. Christ alone is one who is abundantly patient with sinners. While being reviled, he reviled not. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, is to tell us that Christ is alone one who expresses perfect self-control and perfectly pure. Hospitable, well, Christ welcomes the sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He is a lover of what is good, Christ is the lover of righteousness. You have loved righteousness, it says, and hated wickedness. He is sensible, he is just, he is devout, he is self-controlled. Ultimately, Christ alone is the one who is the perfect man. Paul writes in Colossians verse 3 of chapter 2, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the one who is perfectly embodying all of the characteristics of elders that we see displayed for us. The writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. As we look at these characteristics, I want us to constantly think, are these characteristics something that mark my own life? Am I one who is above reproach? Do I think of myself consciously as one who is God's steward? Am I quick-tempered? Am I addicted to things that is keeping me from thinking clearly about things, whether it's wine or otherwise? Am I one who quickly comes to fists when it comes to resolving disputes? Or do I do things for the right reasons? Am I one who is marked as a lover of strangers, which is to say hospitality? Do I love that which is good? That which is not evil, do I hate? Am I marked by one who is sensible, just, and devout? Do I need to grow in the area of self-control? For all of these things, I would say, you cannot do this. I cannot do this in my own strength. The only one who allows us to do this is the Holy Spirit, the strength that he gives us. Perhaps you're here and you don't know what I'm talking about. Could it be that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And because you do not know him, you do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I invite you even to consider where you are. Examine your own life. Are you walking faithfully in a manner that is worthy of God? You are here and you have placed your trust in Christ, but you are not walking in a manner that is worthy of God. Let these qualifications be a challenge to each one of us as we think of what is expected or required from a leader, but expected from each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I even think of our time in small groups, Lord, that we would reflect on not only these qualifications, but get to know each other as we get into small groups that are new for us this year. We pray that your name would be exalted in everything that we do. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.